Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Our theme during Advent this year. And Connor, last week in my absence, as I was back in Maryland trying to deal with all of our stuff, Connor handled the first part of this verse for us. And so we were rolling through it, considering each of these aspects that Paul is praising our God for who he is, and ascribing honor and glory to him. And allow me to read this verse for us, God's word for us today. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you today to confront your own mortality by doing this, by meditating on the perfections of the immortal God and your own desperate need of his saving grace. Perhaps that's news to you today, that you are mortal. That you are mortal. A dear pastor friend of mine began a sermon on one of the Psalms with this. Right out of the box, right out of the gate, with this question: children, do you know that you are going to die someday? Now, I'm a much nicer pastor, so I would never begin a sermon with that question. Took some of the parents off guard. But I've been here a brief time. And you might say, but Joel, it already seems like you've been here forever. Just wait. Just wait. I've been here a brief time, and I'm already planning memorial service number two. Dear Russ, and now our brother John, with the Lord. They are not complaining, by the way. They are having a great time in the presence of our Savior. But our lives are drawing to a close. We do not know when our lives will end. We are mortal. And we see around us, not only in the world, but also in the church, all sorts of things being done to try to deal with, to confront, to process the reality that I am closer to death now than when this sermon began. There's no other way, save the return of Jesus Christ, for this to end but my death. So how do we confront that? How do we deal with that? How do we process that? Our consideration should be the one who stands in ultimate contrast to our own mortality, the one who is immortal, and where that puts us in desperate need of his grace, of relationship with him. Well, as Mike introduced 1 John, we know that in 1 Timothy, Paul is doing the same thing. He's confronting false teachers. He encourages us in the right use of the law. He points out the beauty of the gospel with which he has been entrusted as an apostle. And then he even breaks open his own experience with and in that gospel. What is your experience with the gospel? See, that's part of confronting this mortality that we face. Now, our testimony isn't the gospel. The gospel are those historic facts and events of the coming of Jesus Christ. But Your testimony correlates to the gospel, in as much as it is the application of the fruits of those historic facts and events applied to a sinner that has been saved by grace. That those historic realities did something for you. It is changing you. It is making you more like Christ. And Paul breaks out into praise to this God who has done all of this. And that is where we are in verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He gives honor and glory to this one possessing this handful of perfections, these attributes and characteristics, these properties. Believe me, the Lord possesses so many more than these listed here. But for Paul, the Holy Spirit focuses him on these in light of what he has been saying. We said Connor handled the first one last week, and we'll see that each one of these, because of God's simplicity, meaning that he is not made up of parts, okay? He's not part gracious and part loving and part wrathful. All that God is, he is all of that. All the time. The thing that I think about when I consider God in all of his attributes is the geometric shape of a sphere. And I'll be honest and say it's about the only time that I think about math. Okay? But in a sphere, every point of the sphere is equidistant from the center point of the sphere. And that is how God's attributes work. They are what theologians call interpenetrating, meaning each of them delimits and defines the other. They are equidistant from one another. This is not how I operate. Sometimes my children could tell you, if they were here, my wrath way outweighs my grace. I can go from like super loving to super wrathful in the as long as it takes the dog to do something dumb. I am not equidistant in all of my attributes all the time. God is perfect. He is complete. He is simple. He is all of these things all the time. And we'll deal with that a little bit more, how that is as we go today. Each of these attributes delimits and defines the others. Each of these perfections, as we see in verse 17, is a theologically rich geode that when we crack it open, we see the shimmering glory of God in all that he is, but as it's brought to the fore in one of these points that we will meditate on and focus on. And today, we see this in him being immortal. He is the immortal. Now, that being said, and this is still the intro, those of you who like to take good notes, there are three things that I want us to just hear quickly before we get to the actual point one. One is, we are never exposed to the essential being of God. As God reveals himself to us, we never see the fullness of who he is. We would not be able to survive that. And so what we are seeing is how he has revealed himself to us. But we as human beings cannot know and understand that essential reality that is the triune God of the universe. We noted before, God is simple. He's not a simpleton. It doesn't mean he's not complex according to our human understanding, but God is not part this and part that and growing here and growing there. God is what he is and that is all that he is all the time. Thirdly, this is just one example of knowing God more by what he isn't than what he is. We're saying he isn't mortal. And so we'll be reflecting from that perspective, because this exposes the creature-creator distinction in a very grand way. Just how different we are from God. So, point one, God is immortal, everlasting, eternal. There are a number of words that revolve around this idea, this concept of God as the immortal. And to focus our hearts on this, we want to consider the first handful of verses from Psalm 90. So you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 90. I'm not the best topical preacher, so even when I hit a topic, I go to a text and say, well, let's just think about this text topically. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So we'll be meditating on these verses together. And we see in these couple of verses, 1 and 2, beginning Psalm 90, that God is immortal. As Isaiah said, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. In Isaiah 57:15, he says that God inhabits eternity. God inhabits eternity. Now, Moses here puts this experientially with God's people. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. And that's an experiential reality, dwelling place, the covenantal presence of God. You remember learning in Sunday school about the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night, and how that pillar would move from place to place. They would know that it was time to go when they woke up in the morning and the pillar was outside the camp. And they know it's time to pack up, and they would just follow it wherever it would go. That represented God's covenantal presence with his people. Now, God is everywhere, right? He is what we call omnipresent. He is everywhere. But Moses here is reflecting on how God had had a particular covenantal presence with his people in all generations, in every time. God had been the dwelling place of his people. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, all of you English teachers just twitched a little bit because there's a mixing of tenses here. And what Moses does is he says that previous to the past tense of the creative and covenantal actions that you have done, you were present. When that was going on, you are God. In the past, you is. Moses wrote this psalm. He has to be reflecting on the name that God, who should I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you. And that phrase cracks open the reality of God being the immortal. He is. And this is a truth that isn't just found in the Psalms. And perhaps at some point in your spiritual formation, you've heard, oh, don't build your theology on the poetry books. Nobody told the apostles that. Okay? If you've got one of those great Bibles with the railroad tracks down the middle and they've got all the references down there, or sometimes they tuck them at the bottom now, just note how many Psalms are quoted and referenced in the epistles. So much of our Christian theology comes from the Psalms, from the Psalter. Paul calls God the immortal God in Romans 1. In Romans 16, the eternal God, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality in 1 Timothy 6. As John is writing to the seven churches in Asia, he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. He then concludes his greeting with the words of God himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This truth that Moses is tapping into, that no matter what time period we're talking about, no matter what is happening, no matter what is going on, God is God. That truth is found throughout all of Scripture. And we have a few takeaways from that. The first is that God does not experience a succession of moments. God does not experience existence the way we do. Now, I noted earlier that I'm closer to death now than I was at the beginning of this sermon. So are you. That's because moments have passed that are leading us to something. I'm older now than I was when this worship service started. You saw Mike. Mike's way older now than when the worship service started. That's how we live. That's all we know, is from one moment to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. That is how we exist. Our God does not exist that way. Time is a created entity. God exists outside of time. And in his eternality, he is in relationship to every point of time at the same time. He is. He is. No succession of moments. God possesses no potential. There is no thing within him that can improve, that can change. He doesn't need time to get better. He cannot turn into something greater. He is. Consequently, then, God cannot be measured. He is infinite. He is eternal in all that he is. Some of you might look at your spouse and say, you know, you were okay when we got married, but you're so much more loving today than you were then. Or horrors if you say you used to be really loving. And boy, I wish you could grow back into that. Not our God. Not our God. He cannot be measured. There's not more or less of something in him or of him. And what that means for us is that God does not change. And sometimes we say that and we're still processing it in a human time experiential way. What we should understand is that God cannot change. Change is fundamentally antithetical to what God is. If he could change, that means he is not God. God is immortal. He is everlasting. He is eternal. Number two, you, my friend, are not. You are not. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." So those takeaways, God does not experience a succession of moments. That's all we know is one moment to the next. That's the only way we ever have existed. We do not know what it is to be and not be changing. We are constantly in flux. So therefore, all that we are can be measured. Some of our measurements are a little larger than they used to be, or a little smaller than they used to be. We are becoming. We are constantly changing. God is. In fact, all we do is change. I am so indecisive. No, I'm not. Yeah, I am. That's who we are. Constantly. What kind of havoc is wreaked upon your home by the question, "What do you want for dinner?" That is one meal in one time. In one place, and we can think of 37 different things that we would rather be having. All we know is change and being different and becoming and aching and paining and getting older and getting broader and all of these things. That's all we know. Hopefully, the best part being even growing in holiness. God cannot grow in holiness. God is holy. That's why this is seen as the most pristine of God's perfections. Because everything he is seen through this being immortal, that he just is. God cannot be more gracious tomorrow than he is today. All we do is change. In the face of the fact that God does not, indeed he cannot, change. So thirdly, consider these facts in light of the spiritual condition of humanity. Okay? So walking through a little bit of redemptive history here. The standard is perfection. That's the standard. Perfect obedience to everything that God has revealed. That's the standard. Easy, right? Not at all. Adam broke that standard, plummeting all of us in him, from a state of being able not to die to not being able to not die. That's where we're at now. No one is able to not die. And in fact, I was just having a little fun doing a little internet search on immortality about this. And I forget that I live in the Marvel universe, okay? My children remind me of that all the time and all of these various fantasy shows. And one of the things I found was immortals can die like mortals, but they are immediately just brought back to full health. The only way that you can kill an immortal is to decapitate them. And I thought, clearly, this is not a Christian website that I am dealing with. It was a fantasy show. We are not able not to die. That's our estate as fallen humanity. We cannot change that on our own. There is nothing you can do to stop being mortal. There is nothing you can do to regain the perfection that was found in Adam and Eve upon their creation. There's nothing that you can do to change that. Every moment of our existence has been marked by sin and sinfulness. You tell some people, because of Adam, you're a sinner. And they get so mad about it. No, I'm not. Okay, thanks for proving that point. Everything we do, we sin because we're sinners. We're sinners because we sin. It's all we know. So we are in need. We need one who can be with us at all times and all places to ensure our redemption. Because left to our own, even if we have some piddly, glorious moment of obedience, the next moment is coming. So we need someone who can be with us constantly to ensure our redemption, to ensure that our sin does not drag us away to hell. We need one who will never change. What if God changed his mind one day and thought, you know what? I don't love you. I'm certainly not going to redeem you. What would that do for us? The heart of that question is, what if God was ultimately like you and me? What if that were the case? What if God wasn't the immortal? What if he changed? What if he was able to grow? What if he was able to diminish? We need one who will not diminish, who will not reduce the reality of our redemption or increase, meaning that our redemption wasn't really all it was cracked up to begin with. If God can get better, how do I know that what he's given me isn't already the best? God has redeemed us, and he's done so perfectly. In other words, all of the frailties and brokenness, all of the inadequacies, all of the things in which we fail are answered and met in our God. And God the Son was incarnate for the purpose of saving those who are mortal. The immortal entered into the realm of mortality so that we could be given eternal life. And the fact that he is immortal guarantees that salvation. because it's salvation from a triune God who never changes, who never grows, never diminishes, never goes back, never goes forward. He is. And our salvation is secure in him. So fourthly, I encourage you today to turn to this immortal God through faith in his crucified Son. There is one way that you can kill the immortal, but it's not by decapitation. It's by that one choosing to lay down his life. And our God did that through the Son. Will you believe? You are headed toward death. You are mortal. Your days are numbered till you will stand in the presence of the living God. Turn to him. Hope in him. He is the only one who addresses your mortality. And he does it as the living, immortal, eternal, everlasting, triune God. Stand with me as we pray. Father, help us to process the truth of your word in being the immortal and being the great I am, who was and is to come. We praise you, God, because you do not change. Your word is certain and secure, and you have saved a people for yourself. Grant, Lord, that that people will hear and believe and be saved. Father, all we know is change. All we know is our frailty and our weakness, our uncertainty, our waffling, how confident we are in you being the immortal, in you being our anchor for the soul, in you being the rock on which we are set, and our hope is secure in you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your hymnal to number 640.